Let us turn now to Amos chapter 8, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. I was going to start at verse 7, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. So Amos 8, 1 through to the end of the chapter, which is only 14 verses. Amos is one of the larger of the minor prophets following Ezekiel. Let us begin to read then with verse 8, and we'll be focusing here on verse 11, but we will read all of this. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruits. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Make the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their words. Shall the land not tremble in this, and shall everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it shall dwell like the river, heave and subside, like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall turn to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, the title of the sermon this morning is Famines and Feasts. As I said, I've reprised this sermon from Kenneth Stewart, Glasgow. I heard this sermon this past week, and I just was so taken by it, and especially as it corresponds or contrasts with our taking of the Lord's Supper today. For God warns Israel in this case that there'll be a famine of a peculiar nature, not a typical famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God. No, not even that. Not a famine of the Word of God, but a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And so I thought that there was such a contrast between thinking or contemplating a famine of the hearing of the Word of God and then our coming together at the Lord's table and partaking of this food that God has given us, the sharing of it, not just the Word of God, but the signs and the tokens, the visible signs and tokens of the gospel of Christ, namely the bread and the wine that we have set before us. So, I thought that would be a really interesting contrast. Now, part of the reason that it's so interesting right now is that we have gone through a time of deprivation ourselves in terms of the physical things. We've been to grocery stores and had whole shelves cleaned out of things that we wanted, whether it was toilet paper, or in my case, I was looking for barley at one point, and they've been sold out of barley. Who would think? I mean, I may have mentioned to you that I was somewhat worried over the last few years because barley, it comes in a plastic bag. It's not done, there's nothing done to it. It's a raw kernel from the barley stalk. And as people have bought things that are more and more processed prior to their eating these things, I thought, what is the future of these barley corns? I didn't think it sounded, I thought probably they're going to be phased out and then I won't be able to cook my barley. Barley is one thing that I can eat. It's very hypoallergenic, and I've eaten it for everything from desserts like rice pudding, that sort of thing, to putting it in soup, beef and barley soup. And so I use it for a lot of things when I'm onto a barley cycle. And so, lo and behold, I go to the store thinking, well, this is a good time to stock up on some barley. And it was cleaned out. I thought, there are more people like me than I thought, which is a scary thing. I just never assumed that there would be barley hunters populated in our day. But there it was. And I'm sure that you saw the same thing. And the strange thing, or maybe a neat thing in terms of the scriptures, is that during this time, we have seen shortages of a number of different items like this. And I imagine most of us thought that we would never see that sort of thing because our culture is so sophisticated in terms of its supply lines. But how could this possibly happen? How could we have these shortages? But we've seen them. And we've not seen them just for a week or a few days. But we've seen them for the better part of a month in terms of toilet paper and paper towels and those kinds of things. So it has been a bit of a shock to our system. So it's not a bad day today to think of, to preach about and to think about famines, because we have seen where the Lord shocked us. And we can see where these words of the Lord, these threatening words of the Lord, which we might be pretty insensible to otherwise, we might think that we were beyond the hand of the Lord, that we were too sophisticated as a culture, too well supplied to be possibly hindered by His sovereign providence. But in this case, we've been through it ourselves. Just recently, we've seen how these things come to pass or came to pass. And so we see here Amos in verse 11 speaking about this famine that he would send to the land. And not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God. And not even that, as I said, but a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And so this is a good time to consider this idea and to consider how dependent we are upon God's kindness and how much He can disturb us with its absence. Now, Mr. Stewart, when he preached the sermon, he had three early headings, at least, and I will follow those to some degree. He said regarding the famine, why did it come? What did it look like? And who? What could have prevented it? So, why did it come? What did it look like? And what could have prevented it? And I'd like to focus on the idea of the famine first, and then focus on the feast that we have here before us that runs counter to the idea of the famine. Because here in the text, God threatens to take something away from them, having to do with their spiritual supply, their spiritual nourishment, their spiritual virility. And in the table before us, we have just the opposite. We have God's supply to us. Whereas he threatens on one hand to take things away that nourish, here he gives us things to nourish us and promises that he will build us up through these visible signs and tokens of his grace, namely the Lord's Supper. So let's look first of all at this famine. The prophet Amos, while he prophesied sometimes in Judah, he was the last prophet to prophesy in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So that when the text says here that Israel would come to an end, this is a prophecy about the northern 10 tribes, not Judah, which lasted for another long time, some century more or so than Israel. This tells the story of how God would bring the kingdom of Assyria into the land, the northern 10 tribes, and how Assyria would really vitiate these 10 tribes, take them into captivity, leaving Judah to then be taken away later by the Babylonians. And so, this was God's way of warning Israel, of bringing more and more judgments upon Israel. And even this terrible judgment upon the 10 tribes, even that was not enough, you see, to get Judah to repent. God had brought a number of judgments upon Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, first. Remember, northern Israel, the 10 tribes, were often just called Israel, and then the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah were called Judah. That was their popular nomenclature for these 2 sections, the north and the south of Israel. And God had brought judgments upon Israel previously, and Israel had not repented. And so in the catalog of the sins that he mentions here, all of these were still going on in these 10 tribes. And the paganism had spread in their land through kings like Ahab and Jezebel, infamous in biblical literature for being evil kings. And so, until the day came when God simply raised up the Assyrians and they poured across the borders and assaulted the 10 tribes. And as I said, it was a terrible slaughter. It was a terrible invasion. And yet, as awful as that was, still Judah in the south did not come to a full repentance. They came to some repentance under kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, but they did not come to full repentance because then God took them away too. So these are messages to a failing culture, and we see ourselves today as a failing culture. What will we take away from this from ourselves? Better to turn to the Lord and to His ordinances like the Lord's Supper. To turn to His ordinances like the Word of God, the prayer, and public worship and these kinds of things, and get our hearts into these things rather than to depend upon man and his resources. That is a very, very weak platform indeed. And so, when we ask the question, where did this come from? God says here, obviously, ultimately it comes from the Lord. He says he identifies himself with the bringing to pass of this curse or this judgment upon them. He says in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will bring a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, Reverend Stewart brought out very carefully, and I think very well, the idea that this was an extraordinary providence. We know that providence is that God's directing all his creatures and all their actions, all the natural world, to address and to carefully cultivate the situation that he wants with men. But in this case, God speaks not of the general providences of his hand, the ebb and the flow of his providences of rain and that sort of thing coming and going, but he speaks of a direct intervention by him to change the course of history. And Reverend Stewart said, whenever you have God linking his own name with something like this, it's an indication of an extraordinary providence. In other words, a special providence having to do with something that he's trying to get across to his people. It's a message that he's trying to get across to his people. He wants them to see it. So he announces it ahead of time so that when it comes, they would know what they were involved with. And so in this case, God announces that he would bring this special judgment upon them. Now, if we ask, well, you know, why did this come about? Knowing that God was behind it, well, he said that many things in this chapter that we read, verse 8, I mean, chapter 8, verse 1, he asks Amos to behold, he showed Amos a basket of summer fruit. Now we think to ourselves, well, this sounds good. God wants Amos to focus on this basket of fruit. And we think fruit is good, good to eat, and that sort of thing. But the point was that the harvest was done. This was the fruit. This was the end of the harvest. And he wanted Amos to look at this, the fruit of things that had come before. And so in this case, yes, it's in a sense it's good because it represents the food of the harvest. But God is using this as a metaphor for the fact that Israel has harvested their evil. That this is the end of the season. That all of Israel, the 10 tribes, all of their living, they're going about their normalcy, all of that is coming to an end because it's the end of the season of their unrighteousness. That the fruit that he's looking at here is the fruit of unrighteousness, not righteousness. And so he says in verse 4, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land to fail." Now he focuses here somewhat upon the poor, both initially and then as he explains why he's bringing this judgment upon them. And that's mainly because all men are created in the image of God. And then even though the poor will always be with us, God wants us also to remember as we deal with the poor, as we deal with our neighbors, he wants us to remember how all of these creatures are creatures of God. So that it doesn't mean that we endow sin if the poor are especially sinful, or if they're lax in some way, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we'll have an eye to mercy for them. And it certainly means that we won't take advantage of them. And you think about this today. In America, this is one of the great problems that America is facing. This, I'm not talking about Black Lives Matter or some of the riots that we see right now. But it's this, the wealthier people of the land are using their wealth to an advantage. Now, why do I say that? Well, one of the great evils that we face today, instead of everybody being on a level playing field, everybody doing business as they would, simply on the advantages of the products, the benevolent, or the benefits of their products, we have one of the great evils of our day is called crony capitalism. Cronyism is where you use your friendships and your connections to do business rather than trading on the open market. So crony capitalism means that you're doing business, but not by virtue of the product itself, but you're doing business by virtue of your friendships and your connections. Now, to a certain degree in business, that's normal. In other words, the salesman talks to people that he knows. But that's not what crony capitalism is. Crony capitalism is that you, first of all, you get the government. It's in our day, the problem is involving the government. You get the government to buy 3 dozen super jets or something like that. And once you get that commitment by the government, then you go and you make these jets and you can sell them at a certain price that other people can't because you've got this contract in hand. And this doesn't mean that it's wrong to obtain contracts ahead of time, but when it's done in such a way that is not exactly fair to everybody, it's not an open process. It's a process by which one hand, you know, sort of butters the other. In many ways, this cuts out the person who is might be smaller, might be poorer, might be have a smaller company. Now, the key is that when we do business, we ought to try to do business as efficiently and as prosperously as we can. But as we do that, we still ought to have an eye for the little guy. I remember my father had a meat company, and it wasn't a huge meat company, but it was bigger than many. And as he did his business, he always had and you can see this as I was one of the boys, and you can see my father, he would always try to take care of the little guy who came to him. There were other people that were trying to be wholesalers, and maybe instead of having 30 or 40 or 50 restaurants that they were taking care of like my dad, they might have only one or two. And so they would come to people like my father and try to get their product from him, and then they'd still be trying to make a profit on the one or two or three restaurants that they had. My father could have thought to himself, I'm going to chew these guys up and spit them out. You know, I don't want them to be in business because then it'll cut into my business. No, he would think to himself, you know, this fellow is trying to support his family too. I'm going to give him the best price that I can so that he can succeed at his business. I think I can still succeed at mine, you know. And you could just see as one of the children of the family, I could see why my father had a concern for the other people that were there. He wasn't just out for himself. That is so lovely to see the love, business love, operating in the public sphere. Whereas today we see so much of this, as I say, crony capitalism, where people are just using big government to their own advantage to eke out then advantages in their own salaries and their own benefits. And it's very hard to write concrete laws about these things, but it's very easy if it comes from within us and we do the best we can for everyone around us, and we show love in our business dealings. Well, this was not being done in verse 5. Well, first of all, there was a bad motivation going on. The new moon, it's mentioned the new moon in verse 5, which was an Old Testament, it was an additional Sabbath, a time of worship and a time of celebration. They call the new moon celebrations. But instead of being concerned about the Lord and their new moon, they while they were in the midst of the new moon celebration, they're saying in their minds, when will it be passed so that we can sell grain once again? And then the Sabbath day that we may sell, that we may trade wheat. So here were people that were in the midst of worship, but in the midst of their worship, their minds are going, how can I do this deal, you know, Monday, as it were, with us? How can I make a bigger buck as soon as this is over with? So they weren't really enjoying the Lord's day. They weren't really enjoying the new moon. They were only thinking of the mercantile advantages they might gain by the trade that followed. And then at the end of the second half of verse 5, you notice it says, making the ephah small and the shekel large. Well, the ephah was a size that when you were trading grain, it was like a cup measure, a physical measure by which you would sell the grain. So they would try to shave the ephah just a little bit, so that when they were measuring out grain to sell to somebody, the people would get just a little bit less in the measure. And then it says, and the shekel large. Well, the shekel was the money that they would get or trade in. And so they were inflating the shekel. And we know today our money is being inflated for various reasons. In our day, I was amazed, I think the money in 220, I mean 2000, at the turn of the millennium, I think we've almost doubled the value. I've heard some talk about this. I don't have it down definitely, but there's been a tremendous inflation of the dollar, even in the last 20 years, that it's worth half as much as it was, or something like that. And then he says at the end of verse 5, falsifying the scales by deceit. And then the purpose of this in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So you see the purpose of this thing in the politics of our day. It's being talked about how, just recently, how all of these cities that we're having great problems with, how they have been in control of one of the parties, one of the political parties for like 50 years. And they're finding fault with one party, the party that has had nothing to do with these cities, and they're trying to raise more money for these cities to misuse by the party that hasn't been there in power in the cities. And they're blaming them for systematic racism. Well, the people in the cities that have been running the cities, why don't we blame them? They're the ones that have been in control. But no, we blame the innocent in order that we might expand our powers in the city. Just a wicked kind of a system that people get themselves into. And so the Lord points out these various issues in the culture that point to greed and selfishness and a lack of love of God. If we love God, we're supposed to love our neighbors. But the system that had been cultivated in Israel. Remember, Israel is supposed to be the land of God's people, the covenant people, the most enlightened people of the earth. And so God took a special offense at these 10 tribes of Israel and their corruption. So why did this famine come? Well, this is the kind of thing. And then when we ask the question, what did it look like? Well, there was a famine of the written word, of the preached word, and of the heard word, or the listened to word. And we can compare our culture today to this, can't we? Reverend Stewart, as he was preaching the sermon, he said, I can't imagine people today in Scotland being worried about a scarcity or a famine of the written word. He said, we have Bibles all over the place. We have Bibles on our computers, Bibles on our smartphones. Bibles are everywhere. How could there be a famine of the written word? But he mentioned in Protestant England that William Tyndale became a martyr, was killed merely for translating the New Testament. And he said, now people will say today, well, that couldn't possibly happen today. Well, what if the Bible is interpreted as being hate speech? All of a sudden, all of these Bibles that we have become contaminated by the judgments of men. Men say that they're evil if you're found reading them, or quoting them, or preaching from them. Or reading, quoting, preaching from a version which has not gotten the imprimatur of the state. That's the direction we're moving. They haven't yet. They've censored the clergy who dared to quote from parts of the Bible. Parts of the Bible on homosexuality. Parts of the Bible on those other sins. I know when I was in England, in Scotland, you could be arrested for preaching about homosexuality in the open air, in the middle of Glasgow or Edinburgh. Didn't always work. Sometimes the preachers got off, but this was becoming an issue back then. And so, this certainly can become an issue once again. And so God says that there would be this famine of the Word of God. As I listen to the word being preached, I definitely see a downgrade from the time that I was a younger person. The preachers who are preaching don't seem to have the same, they don't seem to hold the Bible in the same esteem, so their sermons have been diluted. I don't see preachers who preach with the same authority. I see sermons where the people are more in tune with talking to each other, having a friendly chit-chat and that sort of thing, rather than preaching with some authority. And I think unless you preach with authority, you're not really preaching the Word of God. There are times when you talk quieter. You don't have to rant and rave through the whole sermon. But if you're not preaching with authority, if you're not challenging people with the absolute Word of God, then you're missing a huge dimension. Jesus, we're dealing with the Gospel of Mark, typically in these morning services, and early on in the Gospel of Mark, he was thought to be so different because what? He taught with authority. Well, in other words, when he taught things, he said it mattered a great deal whether this was done rightly or wrongly. Today we skip over the wrongly things. We just don't want to harangue each other. We don't preach that much about hell, about the judgments of God. If somebody has the temerity to preach about the judgment of God, then others will immediately say, well, how can you judge another person and his behavior and say that that's really, really wrong, or that's the reason why the judgment came. People are very allergic to the idea of tying an evil that occurs in our day to the judgment of God, much like in Amos's day, that there would be this famine of the Word of God. And so Amos is saying here that God has brought judgments heretofore, but now in a manner of finality, he would bring a judgment where there would be a famine of the Word of God by the way of hearing the Word of God, so that the Word of God might be everywhere in a sense, but people would not have the capacity to hear the Word of God anymore. Now this is an amazing thing. Have you thought about this? In other words, the Word of God can be everywhere, but God takes His Holy Spirit away from the ears of people. We just heard a couple weeks ago where Jesus was saying that He taught in parables, so that hearing they will not hear, and seeing they will not see. In other words, the stuff is there, but it's of no use to them. Kenny Stewart quoted the famous poem by Coleridge, The Ancient Mariner, where he says he's out on the sea, and he's out of water, fresh water. He says, commenting upon the seas, there's water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. That's what God is talking about here. A shortage of the hearing of the Word of God. It doesn't matter if people go to church. We take some consolation in people going to any church in this day. But it doesn't matter if the Word of God is not preached there. Or even more devastatingly, it doesn't matter if they don't have the ears to hear what is being said. I even see in our fellowship sometimes, I'm in the midst of a very animated portion where I'm trying to bring the Word of God to bear upon us. And I'll look out and I'll see many people that are kind of in a state of zombieism. And it does worry me sometimes. Now, sometimes it's because of weariness and that sort of thing from that particular day. But when this becomes a mode for our behavior, a mode of listening, brothers and sisters, we need to be concerned and careful. We ought to treat our hearing of the Word of God as a precious thing. We ought not to tread on it or walk on it or presume upon it. So that when we find ourselves weary and stupefied by our lives, we need to try to wake ourselves up and exhort ourselves. You know, in our catechism where it talks about what is how can the Word of God be heard with greater benefit? It talks about stirring ourselves up and awakening ourselves to the idea of the power of the Word of God and not taking it for granted. In Ahab's day, King Ahab's day, Elijah spoke about how the men of that day were preaching about Jehovah, but they were also preaching in the name of Baal. In other words, the pagan. They didn't exclusively throw out Jehovah, but they added in. They compromised their preaching by adding in the false ideas of Baal. And we see that today. And people sometimes want, when they listen to preaching, they want to hear that sort of thing. They want to hear multiculturalism or polytheism. They don't want to hear the exclusive Word of God. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. They're looking for other things like that. And so, this was what Amos saw in his day, and this is what God warned him about. And he said, as a judgment, as a final judgment, he would bring a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. And the end result would be that they would not, even though people were speaking, they wouldn't hear it. They would wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'd run to and fro across the face of the land, seeking the Word of the Lord, but they could not find it. Now, when you think about this, this is an awful, awful thing. And that contrasts so much with our day, where God has not brought a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. At least there are many churches yet that do remain faithful. And in those churches, he brings things like the Lord's Supper to the fore. So that not only does he not bring us a famine, but he brings us a feast that we may share and enjoy together. A feast where we celebrate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A feast that represents the great reversal of the fall. We eat and drink righteousness to ourselves. We eat and drink the concern for goodness as parents to our children and to our culture at large. We eat and drink virtue. We eat and drink the overcoming of the corruption around us and all that's poisonous and toxic and corrupt. That's what we're eating and drinking to this. We're eating and drinking the victory of Christ, but then the victory of Christ as it permeates and spreads and blesses the people around us. And so this is something we're more and more, as we celebrate things like the Lord's Supper, we are more and more becoming renegades or radical people, because we're celebrating this message that comes down from on high, from the God of the heavens, the God of the creator of the heavens and the earth, who's given us the Word of God. This Word of God which cuts through, like a hot knife through butter, cuts through all of the malarkey of this world, these fantasies that we make up that it's okay to be this and it's okay to be that. You can divorce, you can be homosexual, you can be a thief. Today, in these riots, one of the things that's kind of behind the scenes is that it's fine to riot as long as you're rioting for the right cause. What is the right cause? Well, they can't really tell you, but they want to tear down these statues and do this and do that. They have a sense of righteousness but no definition for it. And so they're almost like rabid beasts. We were saying on the way over to church that they tore down a statue of Frederick Douglass, who was a black man, who was famous for speaking out against slavery. And these people are so crazed and so much like wild animals, wild beasts, that they've been tearing down the heroes, you might say, of the anti-slavery movement in the 1800s. Because they're so consumed with what? Some sense or some sentiment. But it's ignorant and uninformed and undefined. We stand here and we celebrate in this Lord's Supper a message that we understand, a message by the very Son of God who was sent into the world to save His people from their sin, to establish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messianic Kingdom. It's radical. It cuts through all of the mists and the vapors of our day, the confusions of the polytheism that is called multiculturalism. And we're having fellowship around this because this message has united us into a family, the family of Christ, here in Southwest Ohio, in the 21st century, 2020, because our Lord Jesus has affected us and our lives. So let us, as we come to this table, let us see the uniqueness of Christ. Let us see the brightness of His preaching. Let us see the beauty of our calling by the Holy Spirit, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to be able to hear the Word of God. If we lose the capacity to hear the Word of God, everything is lost. We cannot, we can be like that ancient mariner who's sailing in the seas. He's in the middle of water, and yet it's not the right water. We can't drink it. It's toxic to us. So let us come to the table.